I'm just looking. Just looking. Christmas season is a time filled with many childhood memories, some of which are just looking moments. I think of downtown Orillia, where I was born and lived for my first 10 years, and I think of downtown Orillia in 1964. That Christmas season, there was a number one song worldwide and in Canada. Some of us who go back as far as may remember it. It was a song called Downtown by Petula Clark. And Karsten's going to play it, and those of us who know it can sing along. When I motion, you just go downtown, okay? So here we go. Downtown. When you've got worries, all the noise and the hurry seems to help, I know. Downtown. Just listen to the music of the traffic in the city. Linger on the sidewalk where the neon signs are pretty. How can you lose? The lights are much brighter there. You can't forget all your troubles, forget all your cares. So go downtown. Okay, you can cut it now, Kirsten. Josh and the two Sarahs were getting way too much into it. It brings back a lot of memories because our family would go downtown at Christmas season. And I do remember the Christmas of 64, looking at storefront Christmas displays, the Christmas lights. We had two traffic lights in downtown Orillia. That was always kind of stunning to look at that. I'm not sure if there were neon lights back then, but I do remember a lot of great memories from downtown Orillia. And then just looking, when it was colder and we were indoors, I can remember at my grandma and grandpa's place, and my great-grandmother lived with them, great-grandma Raymond. She would have been in her early 90s, and I can remember as a boy sitting on a chair with her, and we would look out the window. We could see Memorial Avenue, where people were coming in off Highway 11 and heading to downtown Orillia, and I'd look out the window, and apparently at 4 and 5, I would identify all the cars coming in. Back then, you could do that. I don't think I could do it now. And I called Volkswagens baby cars that would come by. And again, really neat and pleasant memory. I also remember Christmas with my mom and dad. And I remember the big staff Christmas party with my dad's workplace. He worked at Thermax, which then became Moffitt's. He was a purchasing agent there. And I remember the staff Christmas party because it always seemed to happen that Dad just disappeared right about the time Santa appeared. And as a boy, I thought that was quite fascinating why that phenomenon was going on. The other thing I remember about my dad's workplace was going there often on an early Saturday morning. He would go and check in, and just before piano lessons. And I would go there, and there were a couple of men working, and they were called the night watchmen. And I thought that was the coolest job. I actually, when I was young, had a desire to be a garbage man. Maybe as a pastor, there's a bit of that that's materialized. But with the watchman, I thought that was just such a fascinating job to look and listen and to have a sense of being on top of things. Kind of like a security guard today who would just look and listen. And we know that there's a lot of just looking Christmas characters in the familiar and traditional Christmas story. Last week, we looked at an unusual character, Zacchaeus, who we don't typically think of in the Christmas story, but we discovered Jesus saying to Zacchaeus and the crowd at Zacchaeus' home, Jesus referring to himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. A Christmas statement. Next week, we get to look at the wise men. They came a little bit after Christmas, but we still include them as part of the Christmas story. There's a special drama next week. You'll want to be here. Make a point of being here next Sunday. Then on the 22nd, we're going to be looking at the angels. You remember when Josh preached from 1 Peter a few weeks ago and that captivating phrase, even the angels long to look into these things. And we're going to be looking at the angels, Joseph and Mary, and their perspective on the Christmas story. But today, our focus is the shepherds, the classic night watchmen in the Christmas story. We read in Luke 2, and there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch, just looking over their flocks at night. Shepherds, aren't you fascinated by shepherds? I never get tired of the shepherds. What would be a Christmas play or a Christmas presentation without shepherds? I remember my brothers and me, we had bathrobes that we never wore around the house. We had bathrobes because we might be in the Christmas play and be a shepherd. That's why you had bathrobes back then. When I look at all of the Christmas sermons I've preached, the other day I counted up and I gave up at 30 sermons on shepherds. You would think by now I'm an expert on shepherds, but there's always something new that we can learn about the shepherds and their story. I like looking at the shepherds as men of mystery. And the Advent reading that Rick so nicely put together for us today gave us an idea into the shepherds, but there always seems to be so much that we can look at. There are a lot of challenges, right, with the shepherds. They kind of show up and disappear. Have you ever wondered, like me, what ever happened to those shepherds? Did any of them kind of follow Jesus around? Were any shepherds at the cross? All kinds of questions we can have. The reputation of the shepherds, I've tracked it along over the years, and different studies, different research come to different conclusions. At one time, shepherds were regarded kind of neutrally. Some of the studies suggest now that they were despised, outcasts, marginalized. Generally, though, in Scripture, shepherds are portrayed positively. And I find that an interesting observation. But again, their reputation is in question. There's the matter of why. Why shepherds? Why do shepherds play this prominent part in God's unfolding plan of redemption? Now, there's some deeper challenges as well with the shepherds. A part of it with the Christmas story is, try to keep this concise, but you're dealing with narrative versus didactic teaching in Scripture. So didactic teaching would be like in 1 Peter, which we've been studying through this fall, where the principles and precepts are laid out for us. Narrative Scripture is harder. It does involve a degree of speculation. You always hope that the speculation is what I call sanctified speculation, but I would venture to say you could pull together 20 sermons on the Christmas narratives and get different nuances that would be presented there. So there is an element of speculation, and it's always fascinating to me the question of what gets included in the story and what doesn't get included. And we're left kind of going, why didn't we get that detail in the story, or why is there such an emphasis on that detail? The other issue, which I've addressed before, and I always have to be careful because I can end up feeling like the Grinch who stole Christmas, is the issue of sentimentality. Now, I know some of you are very sentimental. Somebody said to me this morning, I'm pointing at you, Frida, but it's meant as a comment to a lot of people who, if they had their way, they would put their Christmas decorations up in October. We have all kinds of Christmas decorations set up in our place. No thanks to me, but we have lots and lots of Christmas decorations. So I do not want to step on anyone's toes when it comes to sentimentality, but we always need to be careful because we want an accurate portrayal of the Christmas story as opposed to sentimentality. So when it comes to our Christmas cards and other things, I don't think it's a big halo around Jesus. I'm not highly offended if you send me a Christmas card with halos, but at the same time, I get a kick out of some of our Christmas carols, and I love Christmas carols. Bring them on. I'm not so sure it was a silent night. I think there was a fair bit of noise, but that's okay. Let's sing it. Away in a Manger is one of my very favorite Christmas carols, both versions of it. When the cattle were lowing and Jesus awoke, I think he cried. I think it's okay to suggest that Jesus cried. Can I say this without offending anyone? I think Jesus pooped. He cried, he pooped. And here's the issue, as it actually is a significant Christological or theological issue. We are concerned, as we should be, when people strip the deity away from Jesus, aren't we? That offends us and it bothers us. But we should be equally concerned when people strip the humanity from Jesus. Jesus came and he was fully human. And if he wasn't, then he doesn't qualify. He doesn't have the credentials to be your Savior and my Savior. The marvel and mystery of Christmas, fully God, fully man. So when we look at the Christmas story, let's make sure that, yeah, it's good to be traditional and it's wonderful to be sentimental, but let's balance that with a desire to be accurate. And that presents a challenge when we look at the shepherds of Christmas. But I'm going to suggest that as we take this look this morning, a fresh look at the role of the shepherds, there are many important insights and lessons for us. So for the next few minutes, let's look at their story. Two approaches we're going to take this morning. One, which will be obvious, is to look at the shepherds' experience. What did they see? What were they just looking at that Christmas night? And then the second, which will follow through there, is what are we to look at when we look at the story of the shepherds? What can we observe? What can we look at and learn as we look at this story? It's familiar. Some of you would surprise yourself and almost be able to recite it word for word, but we're going to look now at the text and walk through it. I don't want this to be like kind of a running commentary, but that's how we're going to approach the next few minutes. So Luke 2, and we'll begin at verse 8, and we see it begins with, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night, watching, as said in the Advent reading, for predators, wandering sheep." Everything indicates that it was a typical night. But, as you see in the text behind me, an angel appeared. Sometimes we just gloss over that and go, you know, big deal, an angel appeared. But It was a big deal if you were a shepherd. How would you react today if all of a sudden an angel appeared? I would love to know, was this angel dressed in all white? Did he have golden hair, wings? I mean, there's so many questions, but it's Luke at his finest, being kind of concise and abrupt. An angel appeared. And then we read that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. This was a visual spectacle. It was a dazzling light show. And we see this in other places. The other night at intake, we finished reading Acts, and I'm fascinated with the testimony of Paul in Acts 9, repeated in Acts 22, and then in Acts 26, where, when you remember, on the road to Damascus, there was this dazzling light show where the glory of the Lord shone around Paul on his occasion of conversion. And you see this kind of dazzling light show. Now, the angels, or the shepherds we read, were terrified. They feared with fear. They were extremely agitated. My guess is they knew enough about angels to anticipate there'd be some bad news, because angels more often would deliver news of judgment. They served this purpose. We see this in the Old Testament in Scripture, and we see this in some other places. So they're anticipating bad news, but you know the story. What did they see, but also what did they hear? The angel announced, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." You're familiar with this announcement as I am, but for the shepherds, this was good news. This was great news. I don't know their level of understanding, what they knew about the Messiah to come, but to hear these words, being told that this was good news, was a great encouragement to the shepherds. And then in verse 12, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." This will be a sign to you. The angel could have said this will be a sign for all people, but there's a deliberate invitation to the shepherds. In fact, it's captured in these words, "You will find." Other people have discovered, other people have found that Jesus is Savior and He is Lord, but that night it was key for the shepherds to find Him, to discover the Savior and Lord of the world. A baby wrapped in cloths would not be highly unusual back then. It would have been seen as quite common. It was this idea of a baby lying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And even the shepherds would have found that fascinating. They might have looked at each other and said, "Wow, can you believe it?" They were likely expecting, if this is the Messiah, he would be a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a state-of-the-art crib in a royal palace, not a feeding trough for animals. And so I think for the shepherds, this part fascinated them, lying in a manger. Well, let's see what happens next. In the account, we're told that now a great company of the heavenly host appeared. And with this first angel, they were praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom His favor rests." And then when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, again, how that happened, what it looked like, is open to speculation. But then the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." I love the reaction. Let's go, in the words of Petulia Clark, downtown. Let's leave the fields of Bethlehem, and we're going to head to downtown Bethlehem and discover what has happened. So do you see the pattern here? There's the invitation. Now there's the initiative. There's a decision. There's a choice. And let us go. And please note how Luke capitalizes on the idea of seeing. How convenient for a series just looking. They said, let us go and see. We want to experience this. We want to take it in. And notice the wording, which is really intriguing. Let us see this thing that has happened. You would expect the shepherds to have said to each other, let's go and see the baby. Let's go and see where this manger is. But instead they use this intriguing phrase, this thing that has happened. Often with word choice, we use the word thing when it comes to an experience or an event that is beyond categories or beyond our typical word usage. I've got a book on my bookshelf talking about the future. It's titled Things to Come. Some of you are maybe familiar with that book. In this case, it's as if the shepherds recognize their limitation, and this is something that's way out of the realm of what they're expecting. And so we want to see this thing that has happened. It's more than let's just see this baby, because they know from what they've heard that this little one is so much more than just a normal, typical baby. And then we read, very important, so they hurried off. Now, for somebody like me, I'm going, where's the detail? What did they do with the sheep? I know enough about farmers to know that you just don't drop everything and hurry off, typically. Okay, like, we don't see, which we might have expected, the shepherds going, okay, what are we going to do? Who's going to look after the sheep? Are we going to take them with us? Are we going to leave them? Are two or three of us going to stay while the rest leave? We don't have that. All we have is Luke saying, here's what you need to know. They hurried off. It's as if they left everything and hurried off, which is very common in Luke's gospel account. You remember when Peter and the disciples were out fishing, and they got this big haul of fish. They brought it back to shore, and Luke intentionally writes, and they left everything and followed Jesus. And here we see the shepherds seem to leave everything and head to Bethlehem. This notion of urgency and priority. We don't see the shepherds saying, we're really too busy to go to Bethlehem. We got a job to do. We got to keep focused on these sheep. Nor do you see any sense of a delay. When it's convenient, we'll head to Bethlehem. Maybe the baby will be a couple of weeks old by then, or maybe a couple of months old. There's that sense of urgency and priority as they head to Bethlehem. And then, of course, we read in the next passage. They go, sorry, Carson, can you go back a bit, because I missed that phrase. They hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Now, like me, you go, were there any other family members there? I don't think there were. Did a nurse ever show up? Could have, but she's sure not mentioned in this account. Were there any religious leaders there to celebrate and commemorate such an important historical event in redemptive history? Well, we know they weren't nowhere to be found. It was Mary, Joseph, and again, this keys in with the sign, it was a baby who was lying in the manger. Next slide. when they had seen him, and that is what Luke wants you and me to capture from the story. The focal point is Jesus. Been neat to see Mary, given her role in redemptive history. Joseph was the strong, silent type. They wouldn't have gotten much information from him, but it'd have been neat to see Joseph. I could see the shepherds going, this manger, state of the art. Can you imagine this manger being used for this kind of purpose? But no, their focal point is Jesus himself. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds then returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So they find Jesus, and when they had seen him, we see a pattern that emerges here and will continue through the centuries right to Christmas 2019. Here's the pattern. You go, you see, and you share. You get that? You go, you see, you experience, and on the basis of that experience, you share. I also find it interesting in this passage how all of this leads to praise and worship. And do you see another pattern, which is a great pattern? Revelation that leads to response. Interesting enough, in contemporary worship, we usually do it in reverse. We have the response and then the revelation, the singing and then the sermon. But here we see it kind of reversed, which may be a lesson for us in terms of the revelation preceding the response. They praised and worshiped God on the basis of what they had heard and what they had seen. And then Luke, which we'll pick up on in a couple of minutes, really emphasizes just as they had been told. There's a sense of certainty. There's a sense of conviction. There's this sense of accuracy. Luke would go, hey, I'm all for sentimentality, but you need to know, as a historian, one of my concerns is this is accurate. This is real. This is true. Or we might use the word, this is Luke's apologetic or defense of the Christian faith based on the shepherd's experience. So now we're going to shift, and over the next and final minutes, I want us to consider some very practical implications as we look at this very familiar shepherd story. What are we to look at? What are we to see as we're just looking at the story of the shepherds? Shepherds, ordinary people, are blessed and used by God. Does that continue? You better believe it. God loves to use ordinary people. He blesses us, and then on that basis, he uses us. The shepherds were not celebrities back then. We don't read of the shepherds going on any talk shows. They had no book deals. Has a lot to do, actually, with biography. We were in a bookstore last night, and I was telling Heather, there's four or five biographies I wouldn't mind reading. Might be a good Christmas gift suggestion. But you don't get that back then. It wasn't part of literature back then. It's why when people ask me frequently, why don't we have more details in Scripture about Jesus' childhood? Well, a big part of that is because of the literature of the day. Biographies were very, very different. They were not a popular form of literature back then. And we don't have that with the shepherds. We don't have names. We don't have a lot of details. We have lots of questions maybe about their backgrounds and where they ended up. But what we do know is that they were ordinary, most likely poor, ostracized, outcasts, marginalized, and again, very consistent with Luke's pattern through his gospel. In Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, she talks about how the poor are elevated, how the rich and the haughty are brought down, all as part of God's program of redemption. Luke chapter 4 is very, very key, because in Luke 4, we have a record of Jesus' very first sermon. And you'll recall these words in Luke 4, where Jesus began his sermon with these words. Listen carefully. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." My friend Greg Paul at Sanctuary Toronto, forerunners of Sanctuary London, has frequently told me, as evangelical Christians, we tend to take that phrase metaphorically. He says, "I believe it quite literally, that Jesus intended to focus on presenting good news to the poor." And I believe one of the important features of the Christmas story is it teaches us to have a regard and to have a respect for and to share our Heavenly Father's concern about the poor, about those who are less fortunate, those who are needy. I was excited the other night at the AIDS banquet. They had a record crowd here, by the way, and were full of gratitude and thanksgiving for our church and all we do to make that possible. I had the opportunity during the night to sit at two different tables. That didn't mean I had two different chicken or turkey dinners, but I said very, very sincerely to the tables I was at, "This is my 12th year at the banquet, and I love hanging out with you guys." And somebody said to me leaving, they said, "You realize, John, the one table you were at, everyone at that table is a heroin addict." I said, "No, I didn't, but I thought, you know, I think Jesus would say, that's the table I'd like to hang out at. I'd like to rub shoulders with those people." So I get the fact that you're not there, but you need to hear this too. I see my role as representing you. And when I'm sitting there and gift cards are being given out and I realize that most of them have come from you, as a pastor, that warms my heart. Should we be doing as a church that kind of activity? What do you think? Absolutely. As we take part with other churches in the community dinner, I get to be the MC again this Saturday. Should we be doing that in this community? Absolutely. Should we be reaching out with the blessing bags? I was shocked, Josh, at how quickly they went, but I know some of you make a real point of using that to facilitate your ability to reach out to the poor. There are poor and needy people in London. Did you read the paper yesterday? Is this hypothetical? We happen to be living at a time where there are many people who are marginalized. There may be even people here this morning who are struggling with different kinds of economic issues. Yes, Jesus came for those who are spiritually poor. Absolutely. But let's take it further and look at those who are poor. And let's also appreciate that God doesn't only bless the poor, but he uses those who are ordinary. He uses those who are marginalized for his purposes and for his redemptive plan. A second lesson is this focus on Jesus. I love this pattern of an invitation and the initiative. Come and see. I love the Christmas carol. My guess is Rick will be singing it this month. "Oh, come, let us adore him." My heart is stirred when I hear that invitation every Christmas season. Or another song we don't sing at Christmas per se, but it's got such a great message. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." Isn't that a great song that captures what Christmas is all about? We've been looking in 1 Peter. Do you remember a few weeks ago the phrase, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," coming from Psalm 34. We're invited to see him, to see and to hear. It's a package deal. We hear and we see. It's this merging of experience, which is great, but it's based on substance. It's based on fact. There's a lot of people who are all for experiencing Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own imagination. We want the full deal. We want to hear the true and accurate message, but substantiate that with experience. Wonderful to sing great carols and to refamiliarize ourselves with traditional Christmas texts and scripture, but we need to experience Jesus up close and personal. John, in his gospel, doesn't have the traditional Christmas story, but when Jesus shows up, do you remember what it said? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, if I did a little bit of speculation that's a little bit far out a little bit, maybe that's part of the reason why shepherds are used, because they were familiar with lambs. And we know the one who is the Lamb who came to be sacrificed for us. Hey, you know, when John has his vision of Jesus in the heavenly realm, who does he see? The Lamb who was slain. Behold the Lamb. And we're invited to that. You know, somebody said to me, just someone here a week ago said, I don't watch TV news anymore. I said, why? Because it's all bad news. Who wants to watch bad news? We are invited to participate in, to see, to experience good news. Today, this is good news. A Savior has been born to us. Came across this quote in one of my sermon files. I wish I knew who said it, but I love the way they put it. The shepherd's journey to see these things should be every person's journey to see what God is up to in Jesus. I love that. Because one of my fears is, as believers, we can have a rather static Jesus. We kind of leave him in the manger. And our experience of Jesus is very much rigid and limited. You know, I hope you do, and I need to know, that this Jesus is alive. He's living. Through the Spirit, he's here today. Isn't that exciting? Yes, we celebrate the historical Jesus. We need roots to our faith. But we don't have a static faith. It's alive and it's dynamic. And I invite you this morning, come and see, experience Jesus to the fullest. But you got to decide. You got to choose. You got to say, for me and my family, this Christmas, we're going to have turkey. We're going to give gifts. We're going to do a lot of good things. But our focus is going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who draws our attention. Final 2 points. One has to do with evangelism, the whole idea of witnessing. Keep in mind the pattern. We go, we see, and then we share. Isn't it incredible how God works his mysterious ways? Just to think that God entrusts his reputation to shepherds, they're his first witnesses. Doesn't that, shouldn't it have been the religious leaders, the establishment, the scholars? It's shepherds. Isn't it amazing that God entrusted his reputation that first Christmas to shepherds? But guess what? Isn't it amazing that God entrusts his reputation to you, to me? Oh, God says, I could send an angel to talk to your neighbor. I could send Jesus himself if I desired to talk to that person at work. But I'm going to entrust my reputation to you. You're going to rub shoulders. You're going to proclaim and demonstrate the love of Christ in that kind of setting. I'm always amazed that our Heavenly Father says, I want to partner with you. And you say, but I'm just ordinary. I'm just an ordinary Joel. I'm just an ordinary Joanne. But God says, no, that's how I work. I work in mysterious and wonderful ways. Under evangelism, I've already talked about, I won't draw it out, this issue of truthfulness and apologetics. I do need to read Luke 1 and 1 to 4 because when it comes to looking at narratives in Luke, and there are many great ones, and all the classic traditional Christmas narratives come from Luke. Look, just listen carefully to what Luke says at the start of his gospel account. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, and he's writing to Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you were taught. So Luke has an apologetic purpose, and let's not lose sight of the fact that the shepherds were eyewitnesses and credible eyewitnesses. And for Luke, the story of the shepherds is not a myth. And it's not like at Christmas we're celebrating a feel-good fable. This is real. This is real stuff. At a specific point in history, God sent Jesus into this world as a baby. That is amazing. That is astounding. But it's true. Our faith is credible. You don't have to put your brain into neutral to believe the Christmas story. It's based on eyewitnesses' account. And Luke says, I'm going to base my credibility on how I have investigated this, as he records the story of the shepherds. And then finally, this is a story about worship. And worship always needs to be fundamental to our experience of Christmas. I love the fact that the shepherds initially catch a glimpse of God's glory. When was the last time you captured a glimpse of the glory of God? When we see this in Scripture, people are astounded. Their jaws drop. Their knees buckle. Some even fall to the ground. I don't know about you, I never want to be casual. I never want to be cool when it comes to the Christmas story. To get to the point of going, I'm really familiar, I'm over familiar with it, really no longer warms my heart. I hope this Christmas you're going to say, wow, I'm just looking again at this Christmas story, and it's truly, truly amazing. This one that we regard as king would come and live on earth and but was born to die to take my place, as I call it, the greatest trade of all, his righteousness for my sins. Oh, may that warm and thrill our hearts. And as I said earlier, this pattern of revelation, what we see in the story, demanding a response. A response of worship, and worship, of course, is more than just singing a song. It's presenting myself sacrificially to the Lord, saying, Lord, use me. Lord, give me opportunity that my life may be a form of sacrifice and worship to you. But we sure indeed enjoy the songs of Christmas. I always pray for Rick and others who have great responsibility in this area that they would lead us well all year, but especially in the Christmas season. That people coming in, maybe visiting even Christmas Eve, will be encaptured with the the worship and the praise that comes through the Christmas songs. I said to Rick the other day, and what I love about Rick is he's always open to a challenge. I said, you know, there's two songs that have been flowing through my mind over the last few days. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, classic Christmas song, right? And another song we sing all during the year, but it's got a great Christmas message. Here I Am to Worship, likely one of my favorite Christmas songs. Guess what? As a response to what we have seen in the story of the shepherds today, will you stand with us as we sing through this medley? And sing it from your heart. Sing it as you're singing these words afresh and anew as we marvel at what God did for us through Jesus Christ.